When's the last time you've been to a doctor's or a dentist's office without seeing a copy of People magazine? Now, whether you read People magazine or not, with rare exception, most people are interested in people. It's the way we're wired. Because without people, life would be pretty boring, be pretty empty. We all need our peeps, don't we? People to surround us and provide a support network for us. Because without a support network, life is really lonely, not very meaningful. In fact, we could say that support networks are a key ingredient to living well and finishing strong. And if we want to accomplish both living well and finishing strong, it seems to me that a good move would be this morning that we study an expert in how he operated within his support network. So that's what we're going to do. Let's study how the Apostle Paul operated within his support network by turning to Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verses 7, where we want to finish our study on the preeminence of Christ in the letter to the Colossian church. We're going to start at Colossians chapter 4 in verse 7. The first thing Paul does as he concludes this letter, this epistle to this church in the Lycus River Valley, is to tell us who's going to carry this letter to them. A letter's going to be delivered to them, and who are these people? Lone Ranger and his Tonto. Well, that's what he's going to describe in verses 7 through 9. The couriers for the apostle. The first one is Tychicus. You see that in verse 7? Tychicus was a fellow who joined Paul on his third missionary journey. He is described with several phrases by the apostle. First of all, he's described as being a beloved brother. There was a deep kinship between Tychicus and Paul. They had a very close personal relationship. Secondly, he's described as being a faithful minister. He consistently got done what needed getting done. He could be counted on in the mind of Paul. And the third way he's described is as being a fellow servant in the Lord. Like Paul, he had laid his all on the line for Christ. And because he was all those things to Paul and to the Lord, Paul says in the end of verse 7, he will tell you all the news about me. He's a reliable courier on my behalf. Verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances. I've got some questions about how you're doing, and he'll tell me that. And secondly, he'll comfort your hearts. Well, how will he do that? By representing the apostle as if Paul was physically present. And to have that type of relationship with a person on whom you can count to be there in your absence as well as if you were there yourself would have taken a lot of work cultivating that degree of trust and confidence in this one man, Tychicus. Those kinds of relationships require a lot of investment of time, deliberate time, and openness to get to know and build that rapport and see what they're made of. Tychicus was such a man. He could be trusted. There's a second courier, an unusual choice, verse 9, with Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He's a fugitive slave owned by a believer by the name of Philemon. Paul goes on to describe Onesimus as a faithful and a beloved brother. Turn over to Philemon for just a minute. Philemon is, go toward the end of your Bible before you come to Hebrews. Now, if you hit James, 1st, 2nd Peter, the Johannine epistles, Revelation, you're going way too far. Right before Hebrews, just past 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Philemon, verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, that is Philemon, to whom this letter is written, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Paul describes Onesimus as his son. This is not a genetic son, this is a spiritual son. My son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Apparently, when Paul has been under house arrest in Rome, one of those who came to visit him was his runaway slave, Onesimus. He took him into his home. He led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to nurture him in the faith so that he could be called a faithful and a beloved brother. They spent time together. Notice how he is further described if you go back to Colossians, verse 9 of chapter 4. He is one of you. He is from Colossae, writes Paul of Onesimus, as was his master, for to whom he ran away, Philemon. They will make known to you, that is Tychicus and Onesimus, make known to you all things which are happening here. Both men Paul considered to be very reliable reporters, wouldn't minimize or wouldn't stretch the truth to make it more or less than it really was. So they're his couriers to take this letter and the letter that would be sent to Philemon. This runaway slave of Philemon's would personally deliver it to him. From there, Paul wants to be the instrument of saying howdy from a bunch of folks that are with him in Rome to those in Colossae. Notice the first group in verses 10 through 11. They're Jewish companions of the apostle. Verse 10, the first one is Aristarchus. Aristarchus was arrested in Ephesus when there was a riot there with Paul on the second missionary journey. He was thrown in a slammer, released shortly thereafter, and he decided that he would travel with the apostle on the third missionary journey, which culminated in his house arrest in Rome. So, Aristarchus, and he is described as my fellow prisoner. Apparently, Aristarchus felt so devoted to Paul, he said, you know, put me under house arrest with him. Just, I'm going to stay here with him and take care of him and minister by his side. So that's why he's referred to as my fellow prisoner. And it says, Aristarchus greets you. He says, hi to the believers in Colossae. With, here's the second Jewish companion, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions earlier, apparently. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we'll get more into John Mark in just a minute, but he was the cousin of Barnabas who bolted from Paul on Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey. They had a long history, and it wound up pretty good, but it took a while to get him there. But apparently at the end, here at the end of Acts, under house arrest, John Mark is there with him by his side. He likewise sends his greetings. And there's one other fellow, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, Jesus is the word Yesu in the Greek. So Yesu, who is also called Justice, which exhausts all that we know about this fellow. Maybe when we're in heaven with him, we can find out more about him. What was his favorite color? What his favorite food was? Where he loved to go on vacation? But until then, we know that there was a fellow with two names. Yesu, Justice. That's all we need to know. And he said to the people in Colossae, hi. Now notice, middle of verse 11. These three, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? What's this concept? There is a kingdom that Christ will establish when he returns to the earth. That's known as the millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign. It's also referred to as his earthly kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, because he will sit on the throne of his father David and rule not only the world and the nations, but the universe. That's not the kingdom that's in mind here. We're not looking down the road eschatologically or prophetically. We're talking about here and now, this kind of kingdom. Dr. Ryrie has labeled the present kingdom a spiritual kingdom. And Dr. Ryrie even apologizes in his book entitled Basic Theology, because he doesn't like the title, but he says, I just can't come up with anything better. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's a kingdom that exists now, and it's composed of all those who've been born again, born above, from above. Here's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a member of the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, in John 3, when he came to him at night. And Jesus turned to Nicodemus and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, some translations, and it's properly translated, born from above, born from heaven, unless one is born again, born a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think that's the same spiritual kingdom that Jesus is, that the apostle Paul is speaking of here, with whom he labored and worked with Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice. So this is a spiritual kingdom entered by the rebirth. Now, how does one receive a second birth, a birth from above, or being born again? Well, just as all of us come into the world physically, we either come out through natural birth or a C-section. We come into the world, we're born physically. We didn't exist before. Neither does a person exist with a relationship with God until they are born a second time. It's called a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth takes place the exact same moment in time when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. We come to a point where we realize, okay, I'm fallen, I'm a mess, I'm a sinner, like everybody else is except Jesus, and he came to this earth as the God-man to die on the cross, to pay for all my sins, satisfy God's claims or justice against me, after being buried, rising from his grave in an imperishable body, as the only one that can guarantee eternal life to me, and bestows it free of charge. By simple, but when a person will believe in him, they'll pass out of judgment into life. At that moment, they are born a second time. They are born spiritually. They're born from the touch of God from within. They become alive. Their creator now becomes their spiritual father. A non-Christian, a person who's not been born again, has a creator. He does not have a spiritual father until he allows the spiritual father to give birth to him. Then he becomes his child, become a child of God. We're all creatures of God, but not children of God or sons and daughters of God until we trust in Christ, at which point in time we receive eternal life and are born a second time. So, very important doctrine, this kingdom of God, because it involved the new birth. I believe this topic occupied much of Paul's time when he was under house arrest in Rome. Remember the last two verses that we looked at last week in Acts 28, verse 30 and 31 say, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. That's the same kingdom he mentions here in Colossians 4. And teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one would forbid him. Anybody who wanted to come in, he could have Adam. It was all fair game. He just couldn't go out into the highways and the byways. He had to stay there. But one of the major topics he dealt with, and apparently that involved Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, was the concept of this spiritual kingdom, which all could become a part if you would believe in Christ, be born a second time from above, receive spiritual life, where God, the Creator, becomes God, our spiritual Father. Now, these three men, follow with me again in verse 11, it says, these three men are of the circumcision. That is, they are Jewish men by birth who've believed in the Jewish Messiah, thus they're what we would call completed Jews. Completed Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And we have to pause there for just a minute. The word comfort refers to relief from pain. That's understandable. But the question is, what type of pain was Paul experiencing? To be real honest, he had it pretty good. He had a rented condo. Or apartment, and he could have anybody in, he could eat what he wanted to eat, drink what he wanted to eat, he could receive people, he had people all around him all the time, he wasn't being tortured, He isn't being threatened within an inch of his life. Has it pretty good. So what does he need comfort for? I think it's probably comfort due to the pain of being separated from a part of his life that was so valuable and precious to him, his Jewish heritage. That meant the world to them. You know, I'm Gentile. I'm a white Gentile. And I'll tell you, all the Jewish feasts and the yarmulkes and all that, okay, I like to study it. I don't want to wear one. I don't want to go back to the temple. It doesn't mean that much to me because I'm a Gentile. But to Paul, who was a completed Jew, all those Jewish distinctives culturally, biblically, religiously meant the world. And when he's in Gentile territory in Rome with all these Gentile believers, they don't know what you're talking about with a Kabbalah. They don't know any of that stuff. But with these three, Aristarchus, John Mark, Justus, they were fellow Jews, completed Jews. And they shared that in common. And I think, therefore, Paul could celebrate and enjoy what was near and dear to his heart, apparently through these three, and that made life a whole lot better. That's why he was especially appreciative. But these three Jewish companions say, howdy to the church in Colossae. And from there we turn to the church to the companions who are of a Gentile origin in verses 12 through 14. Notice, Epaphras is the first one. Epaphras, who is one of you, because I think Epaphras is the one who started the church there. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 makes that very clear. He is the first one to take the gospel to the people of Colossae. He might have been the founder of that assembly. And now he is with Paul in Rome. Epaphras, who is a fellow Colossian, he is further described as being a bondservant of Christ. He, like Paul, laid his life on the line for the Savior. He greets you. But here's what sets Epaphras apart. Not his greeting, but his prayer life. Do you see that in verse 12? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect. Perfect's not a good translation. Mature. That you may be mature. You may grow up in the faith. That you may grow up in the faith and be complete. The word complete here literally means fully assured and convinced. In what? Keep reading. In all the will of God. That is in the truth in Scripture. Why is that so important? Because remember what we referred to this months ago. In the Lycus River Valley were all these heresies. In fact, there were pre-Gnostic heresies attacking the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit dealt with angels and legalism and asceticism and all these isms. And Paul was so concerned for them, but there's one who's even more concerned than Paul is for the believers in the Lycus River Valley, especially the church in Colossae. And that man is Epaphras. And he is devoted to praying for you to grow up in the faith and be fully assured in what is found in Scripture, the truth of Scripture, so you will not be tempted to side with any of these heresies floating throughout the Lycus Valley. He's interceding for you, writes Paul to the church in Colossae, that you would hang tough. Verse 13, for I bear him witness. This is what I've seen with my own eyes, says Paul. He has a great zeal for you. He feels your struggle, what you're up against. And those not only who are in Colossae, but those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Remember in the Lycus Valley, if you can see this, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there was this one river valley, and all these churches, these cities were scattered, were very close to each other there. And he says, Epaphras has a burden, a concern for all three of these towns, the people there, as well as the churches that God had established. Verse 14, not only does Epaphras, as a Gentile companion of mine, send you his greetings, but so does Luke. Now look at the phrase that describes Luke. See it? What a great epitaph on a gravestone. The beloved physician. The beloved physician. Wouldn't it be great that everyone in the medical field wanted more to be viewed as beloved in the eyes of their community, their patients, than anything else? That's what Luke was, Dr. Luke. Remember, he's the one that authored the gospel that bears his name, as well as the entire book of Acts. He was Paul's traveling companion, probably his personal physician, on at least the third and the fourth missionary journeys. And so Luke is with him, and he sends his greetings to the church in Colossae. And last of all, in 14b, Demas also extends his greetings to you. We'll get to Demas more in a moment. So Paul says, I want to start off. Let me tell you how I work within my support network. I recognize people, and I call them by name. And I affirm them and what they bring to the table. So they know that we're current in a relationship. I'll tell you, the two people that are going to deliver this letter, they're the ones that are holding it out to you and to the ones to be delivered to Philemon, his runaway slave. I want to tell you who's here with me, supporting me, that say hi. The Jewish ones, completed Jews, then the Gentile ones. Then Paul transitions in verse 15 to greetings from himself, but he is very narrow in who he wants to greet, other than the church at large. Do you see that in verse 15? Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas. Now, that happens to be the male name. If you have a New American Standard Version, you probably have Nympha, the female. Whether it's a male or a female who owned the home in which this house church was meeting really doesn't matter a whole lot. No doctrine is affected. Just the Greek manuscripts vary a little bit. But what Paul wanted the believers in Laodicea, and specifically this one house church, to know, I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. I got you on the front burner of my mind. So he lets them know that. He wanted to be remembered to them. Then he wants to give some personal instructions about this letter. Verse 16. Now when this epistle or letter is read among you to the church in Colossae, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Again, right down the valley. And that you likewise read the epistle or the letter I've written to the Laodiceans. And your question is, well, where's that letter? We have the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Where's the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans? Got me. Lost. Who cares? Apparently, it was not part of the God-breathed canon. Had a lot of good, useful information. Not necessarily that there were any lies. There could have been human errors in it, unlike the rest of the 66 books of our canon of Scripture. But apparently, had it been God-breathed, God the Spirit would make sure it was been preserved. So this is a letter Paul wrote many more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 has another such letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that was somehow lost. So it's not important. We don't need what's in that letter to be all that God wants us to be. But there was some useful information in it, and that's why Paul wanted that letter not only read to the church in Laodicea, but to the church in Colossae. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have that anymore. Not necessary. And then what I find real interesting that Paul does, and he does this much like a coach or an educator would do, somebody who's in charge of a group. If they wanted to make a point to the whole group, sometimes rather than addressing the group in mass, they would pick out perhaps a leader in the group, somebody who had a pretty strong sense of self, who could handle this, and they would talk directly to that individual. And by talking to that individual, they would be indirectly addressing the entire group. It's an effective method of communication. That's exactly what Paul does with Archippus. In verse 17, see how he does that? And say to Archippus, now that was a believer in a church in Colossae, say to him this, tell him Paul said this, let him read this. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I think Paul caught wind. Somebody let him know, a little bird told him or something, that Archippus was sort of stumbling. He was weakened. Maybe he was weary. Maybe he had some tough encounters, and he was backing down a bit, pulling his punches. And I think Paul wanted to step up and say, finish what you went there to do. Finish your assignment. Get her done. And you know what that would have meant to an Archippus? To have seen that in Scripture? Oh my. Couldn't have anything more encouraging than that. And you know what's also interesting? By saying it that way, Paul would have been endorsing him with his apostolic seal of approval and said, that's my man. I believe in him. Archippus, get her done. What an incredible encouragement for him to have received that. And now we lay in the plain. Verse 18. Now that I come to the end, writes Paul, this salutation by my own hand, dash Paul. See, it was the apostle's custom when he wrote a letter, an epistle, to use a secretary to inscribe it on parchment. That way he could probably get his sticky notes and his, you know, stuff and get it, whatever he did, I don't know. But he did research, he evaluated, he, you know, and so forth. He got it together and then he dictated it to this secretary. But right at the very end, where we are now, he would have taken that turkey quill pen or whatever it was, dipped its point in the ink, and he said, here I go. I'm going to finish this letter with my own handwriting to authenticate it as apostolic, coming from the risen Christ whose authority was pressed on to the apostles. There you go. Now, remember, when Paul was doing that, when he was writing through the secretary, it was still God the Spirit who was going, breathing out the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theonoustos, God breathed. It was still what God the Spirit wanted to say without any human error, and yet using his own personality, writing style, choice of words, that it was a mix. Paul got to do all that and say all that and use a secretary to inscribe it, and yet it's exactly what God wanted to put down on paper so we could read it and study it in Grace Church in 2013. That's the nature of Scripture. But Paul finishes her up with his own handwriting, and then he makes this one final prayer request. You see it? Verse 18. Remember my chains. How? By praying for him to be given open doors to minister and proclaim Jesus Christ while he's under house arrest in Rome. Paul can't go out and invite anybody. Hey, come to my house. I'm serving snacks, appetizers, drinks. Can't do that. Just got to wait for him to come. So God, I'm dependent upon you. Bring him across my path. Pray for me. And then he says, grace be with you all. Amen. Well, that's the exposition of the last portion of Colossians 4. Now what I'd like to do is to pick out, select five individuals within the apostles' support network, zero in on them, and learn what they say about how to operate, how to care for our support networks, our peeps. The first one is a trusted colleague, Tychicus. We encountered him in verse 7. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. He'll tell you all the news about me. It's obvious that Paul took the time to get to know Tychicus, to invest in his life, to be open to Tychicus, to build a mutually beneficial relationship. But he also in the process saw his incredible work ethic. Man, this guy can handle stuff. Give him something to do, he gets it done. Amazing. So he came to appreciate his heart and his trustworthiness. And in the process, Paul learned the wisdom of being able to entrust matters to him. Delegation is a hard art form. I want to control as much of the universe as you'll let me control. Of course, I may die in the process, but I want to do it anyway. I want a shot at doing it. But delegation is so wise. But the problem why it cuts across our grain is this. We all want authority. We just don't want the responsibility. So what do we do when we delegate? We give up the authority and we retain the responsibility. Ah! We hate it. But it's wise to do it because you double your efforts. But it takes time to get people around you in whom you can trust, handle very important matters to, believing they would do a satisfactory job in your absence and pulling that off. And Paul knew, especially where he was under house arrest, I need some peeps out there that can get it done in my absence. But to do that, he had to invest time and energy. He had to be open, and he had to risk letting somebody drop the ball. Something dropping through the cracks. That's what we got to do. That's part of building and operating within a support network. So let me ask you this question. With whom are you taking the risk to get to know, to see the degree of their trustworthiness that you can actually delegate matters to them that are near and dear to your heart? Where are you doing that? Well, I'm not really doing that. Then you're not operating well within a support network. And you're not going to live as well as you could, and you're certainly not going to finish strong because you're carrying around too much. Second person I'd like us to look at is John Mark. Remember the guy who bolted on Paul during the first missionary journey? Well, he's the cousin of Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was the son of encouragement who actually took Saul when he became Paul on the road to Damascus under his wing because the rest of the body of Christ thought this guy could not be trusted. And Barnabas found him, put his arm around him and said, let me introduce you around. And all of a sudden the resistance stopped and they could see that Paul was really a changed man from the inside out. So it took time, but Barnabas was the guy. Well, Barnabas had a cousin, John Mark, younger son in the faith. And he wanted him to go on the first missionary journey, and he did. But Acts 13:13 says, when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Oh my, he bolted in midstream. And you know what that eventually caused? A split between Paul and Barnabas. After the first missionary journey was completed and the missionary team came back and processed what had happened to the council in Jerusalem in 49 AD, Barnabas and Paul got together and say, hey, time to ship out again. Let's go on this thing again and check out what we left behind and see if we can't venture into new areas and proclaim the gospel. And Paul says, yoo-hoo, ready to go. Giddy up. And Barnabas says, just hold off 1 minute. Let me go get John Mark. John Mark who? We're not taking that loser. Well, that's not what he said. That's what I would have said. Because he bailed on me. No. Paul was wise enough to say, no, you know, I don't think this is probably the right time to take him back on another journey. Maybe too much for the lad. It may be too much for us to babysit him and nurture him along. We've got an important task before us. But Barnabas said, I think that is the task, to bring him back. Two different tasks. They split over it very wisely because God blessed Paul and his new missionary team on the second missionary journey, but he also blessed Barnabas and John Mark and the team they took to take the gospel in different parts of the world, all the while Barnabas retooling young John Mark and bringing him back. Took a long time, but he did. Because guess who asked Paul under house arrest in his condo in Rome to tell the Colossian believers, howdy? John Mark. He's there 11 years later. He's come back because of Barnabas. But in the process, Paul, who was so task-oriented, did not believe that was the task that God assigned them, and yet he did not write him off his list as a waste of time. He kept that open for someone else perhaps to pursue, but allowed to happen. And here now, 11 years later, John Mark is by his side. Incredible thing. Now we get to the end of Paul's writing career. While he's in prison in Rome a second time, now He's in the slammer. He's not under house arrest in his rented condo. It says in 2 Timothy 4:11, as he writes young Timotheus, get John Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for ministry. Not only will he tolerate John Mark, he wants John Mark because John Mark has something to offer. And you know what? It took an apostle who said, I'm not going to write him off the list. I may not be the one to bring him back, but God, you bring him back through Barnabas. And he did. And now he's near and dear to him. Both were the richer because of the experience. So here's my question for us. Maybe just for me. Who have I written off my list and I need to write back on that list? Now, that doesn't mean you put your head in the sand and you pretend you don't remember anything that's happened. No, you do. But you look at it through the lens of Scripture and you say, God, what would you have me do regarding this person? Do we need to give him another shot? Even if you're not the one to retool that person, maybe you just sit back and you pray and let God bring somebody else into their life. But we keep our hearts open to what God may want to do, bringing that person back. A comeback disciple. Third individual I'd like us to look at for a moment is Epaphras. We know that Epaphras was a prayer warrior because Colossians 4, 12 and 13 says he's a bondservant of Christ, always laboring fervently you for in his prayers that you may stand mature, fully convinced in all the will of God. He has a great zeal, a passion for you and all those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul had seen this man pray. He probably heard this man pray. He experienced his heart for the people in the Lycus River Valley, that he went to battle for them each and every day, such that he used an incredible phrase in the Greek. See the word, the phrase, praying fervently? In the Greek, that is one word, agonizomai. What's that sound like? Agony. That's the word. It's an athletic term meaning to contend in the arena against adversaries. And that's what prayer is. When you really spend time interceding, every day, Epaphras got his armor on, he went to the arena, he dropped down on his knees and he prayed for those folks in the Lycus River Valley. What a heart for them, a heart for God. He was the man in the gap for those people. He was so devoted in praying for their well-being, for their strength and their courage against all those heretical influences in that part of the world. He was for them and he put his life on the line because of it. Epaphras was a guy who covers people's backs, who supports them. On your support network, who's your Epaphras? You got somebody covering your back in prayer? Now, I'm going to use a word that I don't even know what is, but I've seen some of you do. You send a text message, okay, on something that I don't own. Plus, my fingers are too big. I'd have to use a toothpick to hit the little keyboard that they provide. Pray for me. I'm going in to make a sales presentation. Pray for me. I'm going in to see my children's principal or teacher. Pray for me. Does somebody have your back? You know you can count on them. That when it's all said and done, they'll say, well, how did that go? I've been praying for you. Give me an update. That's what we need. Do you have a prayer support? Do you have a Epaphras? If you don't, cultivate one. If not, we don't live as well, and we certainly won't finish strong without those covering our backs in prayer. The fourth I'd like to do is Demas. He was one of those that extended his howdy. Philemon 24 describes Demas this way. It says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. He's referred to as being a fellow laborer. I think Demas labored beside Paul, the apostle. Demas didn't start off wanting to crash and burn and be a statistic. I think he started off wanting to be with the right people, doing the right stuff, putting his life on the line. But something changed, apparently. We're not told what it is, but something did happen, and it was all over. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, all the while Paul is asking for John Mark, who had once bolted him, Demas being by his side all the time, now Demas is bolted. It says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved the world and the things in it. He thought according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And he was out of there. He's left the building. He's left Paul's world and his ministry. He's departed for Thessalonica. I'm sure Paul, because Demas was a part of his support network, kept his eye on Demas. But Demas was so sneaky, if he really wanted to, he could slither away. Accountability only works if you want it to work on a human plane. I remember one of my professors when I was doing my work out in Phoenix, Arizona, came in late the first day of class. He was team teaching it with another fella. And he said, guys, I want to tell you a story why I wasn't here, and you'll understand. This guy had been a passionist monk, an intelligence officer in the U.S. Army, gone through seminary, had been the president of a mission board, now was the lead pastor of a church in Tucson. He was team teaching the class, and he said, once I went to the church in Tucson, I gathered together some sharp guys, and we began to meet every week and hold each other accountable as far as what we watched on TV, the use of the internet, money, our families, and so forth. The whole time I was there, this guy had been in the group. This morning, we met in the wee hours of the morning, all of us, drove to his house, picked him up as he kissed his wife and children goodbye, drove him to a military base where he is now he is now being transported to a federal prison for white collar crime. The whole time we were meeting as an accountability group, he was embezzling money from the firm in which he worked in a position of incredible trust, fiscal trust. It only works if you want it to. I think Demon wanted to give the impression that he was accountable without being, and he slithered away. But here's the question for us. Are you keeping your eye on those in your support network? Or is it only, we're only concerned about what we get out of them rather than how we help shepherd and care for them? I think Cain was asked a leading question. Are you your brother's keeper? Yeah. We're one another's keeper. Especially in our support network, we need to be watching out for folks that they don't desert because they love the present world and become a statistic. Last person I'd like to look at, then we'll close in prayer, is Archippus. Philemon 2 says that Archippus was a fellow soldier with the Apostle Paul. And do you know there's almost no one else in the entire New Testament that is given that designation? This guy was a warrior. He was a warrior for Christ. And yet to Paul pulled no punches with him because he saw the man faltering. He saw him fatigued and tired and backing down. So he has to step up and he addresses him and he says, God made you for a purpose. And I believe you can accomplish the purpose for which you were made. Now do what you need to do to get yourself in a position to accomplish it. Don't back down. Don't wander off. I believe in you. And by saying that, he endorsed him publicly. And I believe Archippus probably stood up and said, okay, I'm going to take a holiday. I'm going to take a little sabbatical. I'm going to go do a little trout fishing. I'm going to eat some good food. I'm going to be with the fam. I'm going to read some good books. I'm going to go for long walks and talk to my Creator so I can come back and accomplish what I need to accomplish. But the question for us is this. Who do you believe in your support network, and how are you showing that? Can't take them for granted, can we? That they know we love them, we believe in them, we're committed to them. The gifts we see in them, we got to let them know. Or they just wander off, and they'll never know. Well, say, I don't want them to get a big head. Oh, you let the Lord keep them humble. Don't worry about that. Tell them. That's how you operate within a support network according to an expert in it, the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. We have much here, Father, to take to heart. Because sometimes we take for granted those our peeps and what they bring to us, how they make life better. Make it worth living. How we can finish strong because of them. Help us to monitor. Be their keeper, shepherd. Use our words and our hugs. Express appreciation for, stand behind. Because, Father, the bottom line is we do want to live well and finish strong. So thank you for our peeps that you bring to us. Help them to deal with them as Paul did, as our Savior would, that you would be honored in our life. As we leave this place, in the name of Jesus, amen.